Well, let's turn to Luke's Gospel and to chapter 5 and to Luke's records of the story that we looked at this morning. If I was going to ask you tonight, what was it? What was the greatest influence in your life which brought you to the Lord Jesus, which brought you to that place where you became a Christian? I trust tonight that we're all believers in Jesus Christ this evening. That we've come to that place in our lives when we've put our faith in him. We've heard the command to repent and to believe. We've seen something of the love of the Lord Jesus for men and women upon the cross. And we've responded to that. And we've come in faith and repentance. And we've believed for salvation. If that's not true of you tonight, well, in a sense, don't listen to me for the rest of the evening. You sort that out. Because that's the key thing that you need to sort out in your lives. But if we are believers here tonight, I wonder what it was that was the main influence, humanly speaking, as to how you became a Christian. I suspect that for the vast majority of us, it was one of two things. Because I think that's true, generally, isn't it? Firstly, the biggest influence perhaps was our family. We were brought up in a Christian home. We had believing parents. And they modelled, yes, imperfectly, but they modelled something of Jesus before us. They sought to bring us up in the fear and in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And they taught us the scriptures and they took us to church. And no, they couldn't make us Christians. We had to come to that place ourselves. But it was because of that. If we say, well, what was the biggest influence on me becoming a Christian? It would have been that. It would have been a parent or parents or maybe a grandparent or somebody in the family who was the key link in bringing us to Christ. If it wasn't that, the next most likely was that it was a friend. It was a friend who brought you to the Lord Jesus. It was a friend who influenced you and influenced you in such a way that you became a Christian because they were a Christian. Maybe it was somebody you worked with. Maybe it was somebody you met at college, a college friend that you got to know. Maybe it was somebody who drew close to you at a difficult time in your life. And, and as you looked at their life and you looked at yours, you saw that that friend had something. Maybe you'd not been brought up in a Christian home. You had no Christian influence, normally speaking. But this person was different. And maybe they gave you a book to read, or maybe they brought you to a service, or maybe there was a speaker, an evangelist, or whatever, coming close to your home, and they said, well, will you come with me? I'd like you to hear this guy. I wonder what you think about it. Or it could have been in a multitude of ways, but when you think about it, if it hadn't been for that person, humanly speaking, you'd have said, I would never have become a Christian. That person was the key figure in my life, and I'll always love them for it, and thank God for them. I guess if we were to share together this evening, that's probably how it was. Either a Christian home or a Christian friend. Yes, God can work in a multitude of ways. And sometimes he works in the most surprising ways, doesn't he? To bring people to himself. But very often it's those two things. Now, what has to be said is that there are fewer and fewer Christian homes in our lands. Fewer and fewer people, as it is these days. Fewer homes where the name of Jesus is lifted up and where children are brought up in the ways of the scriptures. And I know how we're seeing that in our society round and about us, aren't we? As a nation, we turn away. And so it's very often true, isn't it, now, that if people are going to be saved, if people are going to be won, if people are going to be introduced at least to the claims of the gospel, it's going to be by people being friendly, by people reaching out, by people getting alongside others. Friendship, being good friends, friendship evangelism, being the sort of people that will have an influence on others that might draw them to Christ is as important now as it's ever been. And it does strike me as we looked at this passage this morning, and as we focused, first of all, upon the man there on his mat, carried to the place where Jesus was teaching and ministering. And then, of course, as we turned our attention from him to the Saviour who not only is able to heal disability, but the one who's able to forgive sins, As we spent this morning focusing on the man and upon the Saviour, I think it's probably good for us tonight to think about these friends, because these friends are very interesting, and they're often passed over, I think. And yet, I wonder whether they're actually a great lesson to us. A lesson to us as we seek to bring the good news of salvation to those round and about us. And I want us just to notice four things about these friends from the passage that we've looked at this evening, and to think about it in spiritual terms, to think about it in terms of my relationship with people round and about me. The first thing that you'd have to say about these friends is that they're compassionate friends, aren't they? They're people who are full of compassion for this man. Now, we don't know much about this man. We said that this morning, didn't we? We're not clear about what his disability was. We know he was paralyzed. We know that he couldn't get to anywhere by himself. He wasn't mobile in that way. We reminded ourselves this morning it was a much more difficult time to be like that than in our day and generation. No wheelchairs in those days, no disability living allowance, no special cars that you could get through a charity to help you get around, no employers who were encouraged to set apart part of their workforce for disabled people. None of that was going on. This man, we saw his intense needs and the real problem that he had. We don't know anything about him much beside that. But what we do know is that this man had compassionate friends, didn't he? He had friends who were willing to go the extra mile for this man. And we see it there in verse 18 here. Behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before Jesus. Now, that suggests to me that these are good friends. These are compassionate friends. These are friends who are the best friends that this man could have ever hoped for. It takes a lot, doesn't it, to do what they did. They've come to see Jesus. They've come to this meeting. Jesus is preaching in a house, remember? We saw that from Mark's account this morning. And while he's there, there are people being healed. And what do these four men do? Well, they say, well, what they could have done is they just say, well, this is great. I could sit here all day. I could watch this. This is remarkable. We saw this morning how people were amazed. We saw it at the end of Luke 5 when we read it just now, how people go away, glorify God. And they're saying to one another, you know, we've seen strange things today. This is really strange. But they don't do that, do they? Their thoughts are for this man. Their thoughts are for the man who is their friend. And they realize they want to get their friend there. Maybe it worked that way. Or maybe it was that they knew that Jesus was coming. And they decided, well, let's take our friend. Let's take him along. Maybe he'll be able to be healed. There's a compassion there, isn't there? They wanted to help their friends. They knew that Jesus could do him good. They knew that Jesus could sort him out, who could deal with his disability. They believed that, as we'll see in a moment. But you see, they were compassionate, and they wanted to help. And, you know, that's important, isn't it? They were there for him. He couldn't have got to that place by himself, but they could get him there. And there's a compassion and a love there. And it's hard work, isn't it? You know, if you've ever tried to carry somebody, even if there's four of you, that's quite a strain. That's quite hard work. But they don't worry about that. There is a compassion for them. They were good friends. Here's a man who's in need. And they were good friends. Of course, when we think about a friend, we should think about Jesus. We sang together tonight, haven't we? Hymns that have reminded us about the friend that Jesus is. We've sung together, what a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. There's that lovely passage, isn't there, in John's Gospel, where Jesus says, you're my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. That's a great thing, isn't it? When somebody like Jesus says we can be his friends. He can call us friends. But it's even greater than that, isn't it? You know, when Jesus was here on earth, we sang it in the hymn just now, didn't we? He was called the friend of sinners. You see, Jesus was willing to be known and in a sense rejoiced in the fact that he was the friend of sinners. And we know some of those sinners that he was friends to. That's why the scribes and the Pharisees mocked him, and they used it as a term of derision, didn't they? They wouldn't have been friends to such people. You know, Jesus was the one who was willing to talk to tax collectors. And there were women whose moral backgrounds, Jesus was willing to come close to them. And then there were lepers, weren't there, who were ceremonially unclean and disease-ridden and social outcasts of their day. But Jesus came alongside them. Jesus was willing to be with them. Jesus was there for them. And so he was known as the friend of sinners. And he delighted in that. And you know, there is a sense, isn't there, in which you and I should be friends to those who are around and about us. You and I should be the sort of friends that these friends were to that man in the story. We should seek to be like the Lord Jesus in our willingness to be friends with those who are outside. Now, we always have to be careful, don't we? We read from Proverbs, didn't we? Proverbs has a lot to say about friends. We know that Proverbs has a lot to say about all of the practical issues of life, which is why it's good for us again and again to read it chapter by chapter. And sometimes Proverbs is a little bit difficult because it seems to jump from one subject to the next. And sometimes it's good perhaps to have a concordance maybe, or some sort of a study Bible, which perhaps brings all these verses together, but we can build up a lovely picture of what a real friend is from Proverbs. We read that lovely last verse of chapter 18, didn't we? A friend who has friends must himself be friendly. There's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. We could have gone back into the chapters before, couldn't we? And there were verses about friends in those chapters. The chapter before, chapter 17, verse 17, a friend loves at all times. You know, we live in a friendless world, don't we? And the people who are in our streets, and the people who are in our workplaces, and the people who are in our social circles, they need good friends. And in a sense, you know, you and I, we must be, and we should be, the sort of friends to them that are reliable friends, and are compassionate friends, and not judgmental friends. And people, the people who live in our street, should know that they can trust us, that they can rely upon us, that we'll be honest with them, that we'll be truthful, that we'll be kind, and we'll be good. Yes, Proverbs warns us to be careful about the friends that we choose, and there will be dangers in connecting with people in the world that we have to be careful of. But if it's true that a lot of people become Christians because of the influence of a friend, isn't that a challenge to us to have friends who are not in the church, who are friends who are outside? Are there people in your life, people who would regard you as a friend, people that you're longing will come to know Jesus? You're longing that you might be that link that brings them to that place of salvation. We need to be compassionate people. We need to be people whose love for those who are around and about us is evident and is reliable and is trustworthy. That's what these men were here in the story. They are the best friends that the man on the mat could ever have had. They're full of compassion for him, and they respond accordingly. And that reminds us of something else about these people, and that is that they truly believed that Jesus could do their friend good. They truly believed that Jesus could do their friend good. In fact, I think they come to that place where they realize that only Jesus could do their friends good. Now, again, as we said this morning, this story seems to have been quite early in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Both particularly in Mark's gospel, it's in chapter 2, here it's in chapter 5, it's a little later in Matthew's gospel, but it's fairly early on. And so we haven't had the full 3 years of Jesus' ministry, but these men know enough. They know enough that Jesus could help their friends. And Jesus could help their friends in a way that nobody else could already. Even though we're in Luke chapter 5, Jesus' healing ministry has become well known. It's become evidence, hasn't it? So we could turn back to chapter 4, couldn't we? And we've got one of these lovely summary verses there in verse 40. You know, John at the end of his gospel says, doesn't he, if all the things that Jesus did were written down, the world wouldn't be big enough for the books. And we might think, well, that's a big statement. That's a bit of an exaggeration, isn't it, John? And then you read verses like Luke chapter 4, verse 40, and you can see what he's getting at, can't you? Listen to what it says in Luke 4, verse 40. When the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him. He laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. What an amazing day that must have been. What an amazing sunset that was. Can you imagine it? Huge crowd. And there are all sorts of people there. There are blind people there. And there are lepers there. And there are people who are paralyzed there. And there are people who are deaf there. And there are people who have mental illnesses or psychological illnesses. There are people who have oppressive illnesses with demons involved. It goes on there in verse 41, doesn't it? Demons also came out of many crying out and saying. And there's this huge crowd, you know. You can go to Casualty, can't you, at the Grange, and that's full of people with all sorts of ailments. Well, multiply that 10 times, and that's what you've got in that verse. And Jesus heals them all. Isn't that amazing? What an amazing verse that is. Think of the stories there. We've got the stories about different people who were healed. We're looking at one tonight. But for every one that we have a story about in the Gospels, there are probably tens, hundreds more that Jesus healed that we don't have the full story of. They're in these lovely little verses that encompass so much and all of those different lives transformed and impacted by the Saviour. And these four friends, perhaps they'd been there, or perhaps they'd heard about it. Either way, they knew that this man Jesus, however much understanding they had of him otherwise, they believed that this man could do their friends good. And because they believed that, they wanted to bring him there. He was the only one who was going to be able to help them. And it was because of that they go to all the lengths that they go to. It was because of that they go around his house with a stretcher and say, come on, we're going to take you to Jesus. Because they were convinced in their heart that Jesus could do their friends good. Now, I wonder if we've got that sense about our friends. Those people that you know, that you mix with, people in your streets, people in your social circle, people in your workplace. I wonder if you've got that sense that they need Jesus. Now, they haven't got the physical ailment, perhaps, that this man had. There was a specific reason why these men knew that Jesus could heal this man. But you know, your friend needs Jesus. My friends need Jesus. And the only person who's going to tell them about Jesus is me. The only person who's going to tell your friends about Jesus is you. The only Christian life that they might have in front of them is you. The only Christian life they might have in front of my friends is me. And my friends, your friends need Jesus. Because you see, without Jesus, they're lost. Without Jesus, they're in their sins. Without Jesus, they're heading for a lost eternity. Without Jesus, they cannot have eternal life. Without Jesus, heaven isn't theirs. Without Jesus, they must remain in the condemnation of their sins. Scripture says they're condemned already. I wonder if, as you see your friends, as somebody who needs Jesus. And I wonder if you've seen it as your duty and your privilege to in some way work in the hope that you'll bring them to Jesus. You know, your friends might have all sorts of things. My friends might have all sorts of things. They might have a fine house. They might have a fine car. They might have a lovely wife. We were reminded in the Proverbs, he who has a good wife finds a good thing. And those of us who are married here would say amen to that. Your friend might have a lovely marriage. But what do those things really count for? They need Jesus. None but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. And you and I need to have the spirit of these men who think, yes, I've got to get my friends to Jesus. So we see their compassion. We see their desire to get their friend to Jesus. It's interesting to note, isn't it, their persistence, that they don't give up, that they persevere in getting their friends to Jesus. It's an interesting story, isn't it? We thought about it this morning, how they come. Maybe they're late there because they've gone round to pick up their friends, literally pick up their friends. And by the time they get to the house is packed, absolutely packed, jammed. And so they say, well, how can we get our friend in? So they go to the door, but people are spilling out. You know, people wanted to hear Jesus. Jesus is their teaching, isn't he? Verse 17 tells us it's not just the miracles that they come to see. They also, particularly early in his ministry, they were impressed by his teaching, weren't they? Here's a man who didn't teach like the scribes and the Pharisees. He taught with authority. There was a natural authority about him. He's God's son, isn't he? And he's teaching that. And so the crowds are there. Yeah, the Pharisees and the scribes are there. And they're up to no good. And their thought processes, sinful thought processes, and they're trying to catch Jesus out. We talked about that earlier. But there's a huge crowd there, and they can't get him in. So what do they do? Do they say, oh, well, there's always tomorrow. There's always another day. Let's take him back home. We're not going to get anywhere. No, they don't, do they? They go to the doorway. They try to get the elbows out, perhaps, and can't get in. You can imagine them going around the back. Imagine them getting to the windows and thinking all sorts of things. How are we going to get him in? And then one of them sees the little staircase. Most of the properties, most of the houses in those days had a sort of a flat roof, or at least a very shallow roof. And very often there were stairways up to the side. We still see it in some places in the Middle East now. And people would sometimes go up onto the roof and so on. And we know that the roofs were, Luke describes it as tiling here. It was a sort of very rudimentary form of roofing. And so they get up onto the roof, and one of them has this bright idea to take off some of the tiles and let the man down through the roof. Now, that's daring stuff, isn't it? That's unorthodox stuff. That's evangelistic vandalism almost, isn't it? You know, imagine it's your house, you know, and suddenly you're there, and it's great to have the house full of people, great to have Jesus in your house, but hang on, where's my roof going? These men, you see, they're not going to stop at anything. They're going to persist. They're not going to give up. They're going to keep going. They persist because they've got to get their friend to Jesus. By hook or by crook, by this way or that, however long it takes, however much time and energy, and however long they've got to carry this burden, they've got to get their friend to Jesus, and so they keep going, and they won't give up. This their ingenuity and their resourcefulness shines through, doesn't it? Listen to what one preacher, Richard Phillips, says on this passage as he thinks about these friends. What a great example this is. when they could not find a way to get this man to Jesus because of the crowd, they went up on the roof, lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. What a great example this is. These four men understood what the paralytic needed. He needed to come to Jesus. They were determined they were going to get their friend to the Saviour. Would that we had such determination with our friends and neighbours. Think of these four men. They might have stayed in the house listening to Jesus teach on and on. Who would have faulted them for that? But they thought of their stricken friend who couldn't come. They went out to get him. Go make disciples, Jesus commanded us. And we will have to go out and get them like these four did. We can imagine them addressing this paralyzed man, telling him of Jesus who possessed power to heal. He might have said, I'm willing to go, but you'll have to get me there. This is true for us as well. We may desire a friend or a brother or a sister to come to Christ because we know full well he is the only one who can heal them. But we'll have to get them there. We'll have to pray diligently for God to move their hearts. We will have to set an example that will give credibility to our words. We will have to listen to and answer their worldly objections and hard-hearted evasions. It may take four of us, for any of them. It may take a mother who prays for years, along with a teacher who shows patience and care, plus a colleague at work who seems different from other people and who candidly speaks of salvation in Christ. Then there will be a neighbor who shares an extra Bible and takes him along to church, and overnight he is converted. That's how evangelism works. Think of how you came to Christ, how many factors were combined, how many hands there were on the stretcher that brought you to the Saviour. Of course, these four men had an obstacle to overcome, namely the massive crowd that blocked the way to Jesus. Most of us would have said, well, it's obviously not the Lord's will for this man today. If the Lord had wanted him to be saved, then he would have cleared the streets. But that's not what they said. They were inventive and persistent. They're an excellent example of the creativity and determination of which the gospel is worthy. I think he's got a point. You've got different friends, and just like a fisherman will use different baits to catch different fish, the way in which you reach out to one might be different to the way in which you reach out to another, but all of us have to show that persistence and sometimes that ingenuity and sometimes that outside of the box thinking to bring our friends to Jesus. Because there's one more really interesting thing in this passage when it comes to these friends. And that's what it says in verse 20. This sees what we could call the rewards of these men. You see what it says in verse 20? When he saw their faith, he said to the man. When he saw their faith. You see, as we reminded ourselves, Jesus is able to hear what we haven't yet spoken. We saw that in the story with these scribes and Pharisees. When we get to verse 22, Jesus perceived their thoughts. We know, don't we, that these scribes and these Pharisees reason in their hearts. Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? The first part of what they thought was wrong. The second part of what they thought was right. Nobody can forgive sins but God alone. What they'd not worked out, what had not been revealed to them, what they were refusing to believe, was that the man who was in front of them really was God. And therefore they jumped to the conclusion that this was blasphemy. They got that wrong. Jesus knew. They didn't have to say anything. Jesus perceived their thoughts, verse 22 says. The Lord Jesus sees into our hearts. He hears our thoughts before we utter them. We can hide nothing from him. And these couldn't. But you know, verse 20 tells us that Jesus didn't just see what the scribes and Pharisees were thinking. Jesus saw into the hearts of these men. And it's a collective faith here, isn't it? When he saw their faith, what Jesus responds to is not just the faith of the man. And I think there must be the faith of the man there. We can't save other people by our faith. All of us have got to come to a place of personal trust and commitment. And so I think the there must include the man on the mat as well. But it's not just the man on the mat, is it? Lovingly, wonderfully, Jesus responds not just to his faith, but to their faith as well. It's a great encouragement, isn't it? Doesn't it remind us that one of the wonderful things about prayer and how prayer works is that very often when God is about to save somebody, he lays it on people's hearts to believe that they're going to be saved and to pray for salvation for them. And one of the reasons, we could say almost, why some people are saved is because people are praying for them. One of the things that God delights to do in his wonderful economy of mercy is to answer the prayers of his people when they're praying for the salvation of somebody else. And God, the Son here, the Lord Jesus Christ, he responds to the faith not just of the man, but to the faith of those who brought him to Jesus. And we saw, didn't we, how he does the most important thing first, forgives the man's sins. And he does the secondary thing second. What a wonderful secondary thing that is, that this man is freed from his paralysis, receives strength in his limbs, able to get up and pick up his bed and go home to his own house, glorifying God and leaving everybody else with their jaws on the floor at the strange things they've seen today. But the faith of these men, as they brought their friend to Jesus, was seen by Jesus and rewarded. Now, if that's not an encouragement for us, as we pray for our friends, as we live before our friends, as we seek in this way or that way to be that link with our friends, that they might be brought to Jesus, if that's not an encouragement to us, I don't know what is. So, what does God see in our hearts as we think about our friends? Does he see that faith? Does he see that desire? Does he see that longing for them? Does he see our faith in believing that nobody else but Jesus can do our friends good? And will he reward that faith in the same way that he did these men here in the story? Well, let's sing. 400.